We have in the Gospels what we might call a fourfold viewpoint of the death of Christ on the cross. Each one perfectly and intricately fits into the other. Each has its own unique emphasis with unique details. Each gospel has a specific purpose and a weight on particular ideas. Matthew stresses the kingship of Christ. Mark stresses the servanthood of Christ. Luke stresses the humanity of Christ. John stresses the deity of Christ. So tonight, we're not going to take one particular text as we normally do, but pieces of all four gospels. It might be easier for you just to listen this evening. I'd like to get right to it. I want to take a zoom lens, and we've sung through and we've heard the scripture read, but using our zoom lens, let's go immediately past the arrest, past the six trials that Jesus endured, past the beatings, past the agonizing walk to Calvary, Latin for Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we go right outside Jerusalem's walls where Jesus is bleeding, his back is torn to shreds by the soldier's whip, his head is bleeding from the crown of thorns, his face is swollen from being beaten beyond recognition by blows to the face and head. His face is bleeding from having pieces of his beard torn away. And now he's being laid down on the stipes, which is the vertical part of the cross, and the patibulum. The horizontal piece is fitted into place, and they make him ready for the nails to go into his hands and feet. See, the death of Christ was a tragedy, and it was a necessity all at the same time. The death of Christ was the fulfillment of what Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It was a sacrifice, but it was a unique sacrifice. It wasn't just any kind of sacrifice. It was the only one of its kind, and it was the only sacrifice that could save humanity. It was it. There was no other sacrifice possible. Well, while Jesus was on the cross, the Gospels record that he made seven statements. They're often called the seven words of Christ, and each of these statements is soteriological in nature, meaning it helps explain salvation and the nature of salvation that he was giving to us by his sacrifice. So what I'd like to do tonight is use those seven statements of Christ found in all four Gospels to tell us about the nature of his sacrifice, why it was unique, why it was one of a kind. The first statement that Jesus tells us, it will tell us that the sacrifice of Christ was a gracious sacrifice. It was a gracious sacrifice. Jesus was being crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday, and he made his first statement. The first statement is found in Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, 34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is while the nails are going into his hands, while the nails are going into his feet. He asks for forgiveness on behalf of these. Now, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," that wasn't a general statement about everyone in the whole world. That's not what he was saying. He isn't asking for forgiveness for all humanity. Jesus never does that. Christ died for sins for a particular group of people. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says that God purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus died for the church. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, not as a ransom for all, but as a ransom for many. What's Jesus doing? He's asking for grace. He's asking for forgiveness for those who are executing him, those who are killing him, including, by the way, the many, many Jews who had just shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," just an hour or two earlier. When Jesus died, as we read earlier, Mark's Gospel records that the centurion in charge of executing Jesus said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And in fact, Luke's Gospel says that the centurion praised God. You cannot give God praise unless you are a believer. And he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." The centurion was converted. Luke's Gospel says that the crowds who watched once Jesus actually died, they returned home beating their breasts. This is what you did in this culture when you had fear and guilt and a sense of penitence. They were repenting for their tacit and their implicit approval of the death of Christ. And many of these are the ones who would be saved just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, what did he mean by this? Acts chapter 3, Peter preached a sermon at the temple, and he told the Jews concerning their part in killing Jesus. He said, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Apostle Paul says that those who crucified Christ didn't understand who he was. He said, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what is Jesus saying? Is he saying, forgive them because they're innocent? Forgive them because they have no sin? Forgive them because they're pure and spotless and white and clean? No. What he's saying is, they're not innocent. They know they're murdering somebody, and murder alone is enough to be guilty of the fires of hell. But what they didn't know is that the man they were murdering, the claims that he had made to be the very Son of God were actually true. And they had never grasped that. They didn't know that. That he is Messiah, and Jesus is simply praying to the Father for mercy for his killers. Phenomenal grace. He's asking the Father for the salvation of those whom the Father has already chosen. Just a few hours earlier, in his great high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus spoke of all who would be saved. He said this to his Father, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." And now he's asking. Now think about this for a minute. Do you think that any murderers ever deserved the wrath of God more than these who were killing Christ? I don't think so. They're either killing him or complicit with his death. He's God in the flesh. He's pure. He's holy. He's blameless. In a very real sense, the grace extended to the killers of Christ is the greatest grace ever given, because they deserve death more than anyone ever did. Those who would murder the Son of God, given grace, that's a gracious sacrifice, to be forgiven even as you're committing the sin. Phenomenal. Sacrifice of Christ was gracious. It was also a regenerating sacrifice. It was a regenerating sacrifice. Well, the soldiers took Jesus' clothing. This is his last remaining possession on earth. It's all he had. And they cast lots for them. They fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. People passing by on the road were hurling insults at Jesus. They were saying, "Save yourself if you're the Son of God." And he was crucified between two criminals. They weren't ordinary petty thieves. They weren't just robbers. They were murderers. In fact, one of them even admitted, "We deserve to die." But these criminals, they were even more accountable to God than the Romans were, who were crucifying Christ. Now, how could we say that? We know they were Jewish. How do we know they're Jewish? Well, it's illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. There they are in Judea being crucified. You know what this means? It means that these two men on either side of Christ had grown up hearing about Messiah. They knew who he was. And yet they had rejected him their whole life long. From whenever they turned to crime, whenever they turned to their murderous ways, they were accountable to God. Matthew 27:44 records that the criminals on either side of Jesus, both of them, they were insulting him right along with the crowd. Now, I had to ask myself, what depth of wickedness do you have to sink to that as you are personally stretched out on the cross and you're gasping for air, you're trying to breathe, you're trying to fight off asphyxiation, what depth of depravity do you have to go to use some of your own precious final oxygen to hurl insults at the guy next to you? That's flat out evil and wickedness. They had hard hearts. Both of these men were the epitome of the evil of the hearts of all men, as expressed in Romans 3, that no one seeks for God. They had become worthless. Their mouth was full of curses and bitterness. There was no fear of God before their eyes. One of the criminals revealed his selfish motives for hurling the insults at Jesus. Luke 23 says that he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Completely selfish. To come to faith in Christ, the spiritually dead can't awaken themselves. You can't come to faith on your own. God has to awaken you. God has to awaken the spiritually dead to their need so that they're then enabled to be given faith in Christ. This is what Jesus called being born again. The regenerating work of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has caused us to be born again. And what's the result? According to the New Testament, because of the new birth, you have a divine nature, a new self, you're a new creation, you have a new mind, a new heart, a new will to obey God. And what happens to you? Like a baby who's just been born, who takes a gulp of air. Spiritually speaking, you take your first gulp of air in regeneration. And with your first breath, the newly born has faith and believes and repents and begs God for mercy. And this is exactly what happened to one of the criminals. Somewhere in the white space between Matthew 27:44 and Luke 23:40, the other criminal rebuked the first one for still insulting Jesus, even though he had been insulting him just a minute earlier himself. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, what's the difference between what he asked and what the first criminal was saying? Save yourself and save us. The second criminal was not asking Jesus to save his life. He was asking him to save his soul. That's the difference. I think this may be the most immediate and stunning example of regeneration in the entire Bible. What a heart change. And this brings us to Jesus' second statement where he said famously, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know what the criminal called him? When he called him Jesus. It means God will save. He knew what it meant. And because God graciously changed the criminal's heart with what Titus 3 calls the merciful washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, this same day the criminal would be in paradise with Christ. Paradise is defined in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12 and Revelation 2. It's understood in the New Testament as what we might call the intermediate heaven. Put it this way, heaven as it is now, before the new heavens and the new earth come and are brought to the final state of creation. So according to the promise of Jesus, I can't grasp this. The one who minutes earlier had been cursing the Son of God, minutes later would be with the Son of God in heaven worshiping him. That kind of change is unfathomable. What would the criminal be seeing in just minutes? He would see the actual temple of God. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that the tabernacle and the temple that were built on earth, they're just shadows. They're just copies. They're just photocopies of the real one that's in heaven. He would see the new Jerusalem, which would come down out of heaven to the new earth someday. It's in heaven right now. He would see the tree of life, which was formerly in the Garden of Eden. Revelation 2 tells us that that's in heaven as it is right now. Of course, he would see the saints of God in a pre-resurrected state in heaven. And get this, according to Revelation chapter 6, pre-resurrected saints in heaven wear clothes. That there's some sort of physical existence. We know that Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven in their physical bodies. We know that Elijah and Moses appeared to Jesus in physical bodies. What does all that mean? That in just a few minutes, this criminal on the cross would see all of the saints, all in heaven. Stephen, as he was being martyred in the book of Acts, he saw the heavens open and he saw the physical Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, which means in his physical body that there's a physical throne for him to be seated upon. What a throne that must be. We know that there's singing in heaven. Musical instruments in heaven. There are angels in heaven who are visible to the inhabitants. There are scrolls in heaven. There are books in heaven. The very name paradise means a park with trees in it. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Why do you have to say truly? Because he's about to rock this guy's world. Mercy is about to be given. You know, the prophet Joel, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they said that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this man was. Because of the regenerating work of God, this criminal went from judgment and eventual hell-bound eternity in agony to being on the brink of going home to heaven, where the singing and the worship and the temple of God and the New Jerusalem and the tree of life and the gardens and the trees and the very throne of God is, and where Jesus himself would escort him into the presence of the Almighty. I don't know about you, but I love the doctrine of regeneration. And the sacrifice of Christ was a regenerating sacrifice. It was also a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. After he promised the criminal eternal life with him in paradise, Jesus looked up in his agony. And standing by the cross with the Apostle John, along with some women, there she was. There she was. That moment that the old man Simeon had prophesied over 30 years earlier, that a sword would pierce her very soul, that moment had arrived. There she was, Mary, the mother of Jesus, watching her baby. And you mothers know that they're always babies. Watching her baby boy die. Watching him bleed before her eyes, and she can't do a thing about it. John chapter 19 records the third statement of Christ on the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And it could be rightly translated, "Dear woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. In the moment of great tenderness, great affection, Jesus actually takes the time to make sure that his widowed mother is cared for by the Apostle John. You know, it's interesting, we know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus had three brothers and at least two sisters. He was the oldest. But John 7, 5 tells us that they hadn't yet believed in him. And so what does he do? He doesn't give the care of his mother, which is the privilege of the eldest son, over to his siblings, but he gives the care of his mother to John. John was a cousin, they were family, but more importantly, John believed in Jesus when his own brothers and sisters wouldn't. John had a home in Jerusalem, and he took her immediately and treated her as his own mother. And history tells us that he cared for her all the way to the point of her death. We know that she remained in Jerusalem for a while because in Acts chapter 1, the last time we see her is in a prayer meeting right before Pentecost. What compassion, what humanity. I mean, can you imagine being on the cross and suffering like that? And even as he's dying, his mother is in his heart. Wonderful compassion. But there's a bigger issue at play here. Yes, he was the perfect son. Yes, he treated his mother with the utmost kindness and respect and honor. But everything Jesus says on the cross has a soteriological, a salvation implication. Jesus isn't just the greatest son of all time. He's the greatest law keeper of all time. The law of Moses wasn't ever violated one time by Christ. He was literally the perfect child. If you've ever, as a parent, bragged that you have the perfect child, only Mary could ever say that and not be lying. I have a perfect child. Oh, Mary, no, I really do, actually. He never disobeyed his parents once. He had provided for his widowed mother all during the time of his adult life according to the law, and now, since he would no longer be able to provide for her, he gave her to the care of his trusted apostle. Now, you might ask the question, man, he kind of waited to the last minute on this one. Why didn't he do this earlier? Why did he wait till he's on the cross? You want to know why? Because it wasn't until now that John actually believed Jesus would die. Now he could see it. He's on the cross. He is going to die. Now John can receive Jesus' mother. Why is it important that Jesus was a lawkeeper? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. And the Apostle Peter describes the sacrifice of Christ as a perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:19, his blood is valued, it's honored, it's called precious blood because he's unblemished. He's spotless. He's perfect. And only a perfect sacrifice could pay for the magnificent volume of sin that I bring to the table. and the massive volume of sin that you bring to the table, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Only a perfect sacrifice would be sufficient for the fiery, eternal wrath of God. It had to be perfect. But what did the sacrifice of Christ actually do? What did it do? His was a gracious sacrifice, a regenerating sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. But what it did is it was an atoning sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. Now, Jesus had been suffering on the cross for 3 hours. And now the real suffering would begin at noon when the sun is the highest in the sky. It went black. The sky went black. The sun went black. There was darkness over the whole land. Luke's gospel tells us that the sun's light, eklipantos, we get eclipsed. But that's a word that's applied to what we now call an eclipse. It's a root word that means to fail, to die out. It couldn't be a solar eclipse as we think of it. There was always a full moon there at Passover, and a solar eclipse can't happen in a full moon. And we know that the longest a solar eclipse can last in terms of total darkness is about 7.5 minutes. That's the world record. This is clearly an act of God. And I don't think it was local either. I think it was worldwide. When Christ actually died, an earthquake shook the land as well. You recall that. We know from the writings of several ancient historians that this darkness was seen in Rome, in Athens, in several other Mediterranean cities. It was accompanied by earthquakes locally, but also in Bithynia and Nicaea and other parts in the known world. And there are multiple historians who all say this happened on the same day. So what was happening during this 3 hours of darkness? What was going on? Something that's impossible to really describe, but do the best we can. God was pouring out his wrath. He compressed into his son eternities, not an eternity, but eternities, plural, because of all those who would be saved, who deserve an eternity in hell. He was pouring out eternities of hell into his son, compressing it into the only person who could take it. An eternal being is the only one who could take eternities in hell. And to have that poured upon him, how do you describe that? It's something that really is only between God the Son and God the Father, and no one else truly understands. God brought the darkness on the earth. All the Jews knew what darkness meant. It was easily associated from the Old Testament with God's righteous indignation and wrath against sin. And to put it this way, the darkness wasn't caused by God's absence. It was caused by his presence. It was caused by the fact that he was pouring out judgment like had never been seen. And now, in the only time on earth that Jesus ever addressed God as anything but Father, he cried out in his fourth statement, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Matthew records this in a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. Mark records the Aramaic version. Jesus has had scripture permeate his entire being, his whole life, and he expresses himself from Psalm 22, verse 1. And he's not trying to gain information. He's not saying, "Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. I need to know. I need to gain information." He's not saying that. He's omniscient God. He knows exactly why it's happening. What he's doing is expressing the horror of what he's experiencing. He's just experienced the full wrath of God poured out on him. And who knows what he actually experienced? Who knows? We mark it by a 3-hour time period. We don't know what Jesus experienced. We don't know if he didn't come out of that having had some sense of an eternal experience. We don't know. But we do know that what was happening to Jesus during those 3 hours is that he was atoning for our sin. He was experiencing what it meant to be forsaken by God. And of course, the answer to the question, "Why have you forsaken me?" is so that I won't have to forsake those who will believe in you. That's the answer. Atonement is a word first used early in the Great Reformation, probably in 1526. We saw a limited version of atonement worked out in the Old Testament when an animal would die in the place of a sinful man who rightly deserved the just punishment of his sins. But an animal can't represent a man, and so it was an insufficient sacrifice. The basic idea behind atonement is substitution, that there is a substitute happening, that Jesus died in the place of the sinner and took the sinner's rightful punishment. Now, you think about this, that Jesus, who is the perfect man, who is God, who always did all things well, who loved and healed and raised from the dead and preached the kingdom and even loved his mother, the one who had never had a sinful thought or deed, according to Galatians 3:13, became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became our substitute. He atoned for our sins, the sins of all who would believe in him. You see, Jesus' cry on the cross of having been forsaken by God in the punitive unleashing of God's wrath, it was a price you couldn't pay. So Jesus paid it for you. He atoned for your sin. Sometimes it's been asked, was the cross God's last-ditch effort to save humanity? Was this a terrible final option that God resorted to in order to restore the universe to some vestige, some scrap of his original plan, which had gone so wrong, gone so off track? Was this just the final option here? No. It was a gracious sacrifice, a regenerating sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, but it was a planned sacrifice. It was planned. Jesus did the Father's will, and in some way we can never fully understand, Jesus experienced what for us would have been an eternity in hell. And now in his fifth statement on the cross, John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. I thirst. On the way to the cross, Mark 15 records that some had offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. It was a sedative designed to take away pain, to dull the pain. Jesus refused it. He wasn't going to take a sedative. He was determined to drink only the cup of the wrath of God and to feel it in every exquisite part of its detail so as to take fully all that God had for him. And now Jesus says, I thirst, I'm thirsty. And he's given some of this cheap, sour wine that the soldiers kept nearby in a jar to drink throughout the day. They soaked a sponge with some of it. They lifted it to his mouth on a branch, on a reed. Jesus was about to make his final two statements, and certainly crucifixion is a massively dehydrating process, so no doubt his thirst was excruciatingly real. In fact, Psalm 22:15 prophetically says, a Messiah that my tongue sticks to my jaw as his mouth was dry. But John's gospel says that he did this to fulfill the scriptures. He said, I thirst. Psalm 69:21 says prophetically, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, why is this important? Well, the Lord Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies of Messiah to perfection. They're prophecies that no man could possibly plan to fulfill on his own unless that man happens to be God himself. The point is that in fulfilling this prophecy from Psalm 69, Jesus is proving something. What he's proving is that the cross isn't God's last-ditch effort to save humanity. It's not a terrible final option that God resorted to restore the universe to some scrap of his original plan. The cross was God's original plan. It was his plan. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, why is this important? This is important because just as God designed to save those who would believe in him, Ephesians 1:4 says that this was his plan from the foundation of the world, he also prearranged a means to save them. He already knew what the means was. And the means was the gracious, regenerating, perfect, atoning, planned sacrifice of God. And what's the result of Christ's work on the cross? The result is that it was a justifying sacrifice. It was a justifying sacrifice. In the sixth statement, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, he didn't just say this. Mark 15 says it was a loud cry. It is finished. It's the famous word tetelestai, one word. This is a word found on ancient receipts for paid taxes, stamped on there, as it were, that says paid in full. That's what it means. Jesus had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do. He had just finished drinking in the cup of the infinite wrath of God in 3 hours of darkness. Sin was atoned for. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless as the one who had previously had power over death. Every single requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath had been completely taken care of against every sin of those who would believe in him. Every single sin had been appeased. Every one who would believe had been cleaned. What does this mean now? It means that because Christ had lived the life that you couldn't live and received the wrath that you couldn't endure, a great exchange could now take place. When God looked at Christ on the cross, you know what he saw? He saw you. He saw you in your filth, in your sinful rebellion. He saw every secret sin, every disobedient act. He saw your unruliness, your stubbornness, your defiance, your disloyalty to him. He saw your anger, your treacherous actions. He saw that you were seditious. He saw your law-breaking nature. He saw every insolent act and thought that you ever had, ever would have, anything that you ever would commit against the pure, lovely, perfect, flawless, beautiful, exquisite, eternal holiness of God. That's what he saw in Christ. And the great exchange is that when God looks at you, he sees the unblemished, immaculate, spotless, pure, sinless character of his own Son. He views you as legally pronounced righteous. Why? So that we could say with Paul in Romans 5 that we have grace in which we stand. And Jesus did this. He took every bit of wrath. But there is one last question we'd have to ask. Is it going to be enough? Is it going to be enough? I know my own life. I know some of your lives. It's a lot of sin. That's a lot of sin. Would it be enough? Yes. Because Jesus died and gave a gracious sacrifice, a regenerating sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a planned sacrifice, a justifying sacrifice, but it was a satisfactory sacrifice. It was satisfactory. When Jesus proclaimed that his atoning work was finished, again with a loud voice, he called out, according to Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, we've said this before, the crucifixion doesn't allow you to be able to speak before you die. You die of asphyxiation in many cases. You're unable to breathe. So what's important is that Jesus died on purpose. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it. Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Let me rephrase that. If he was being even more plain, he would have just said, "When I'm on the cross, dying of asphyxiation, I'll die when I good and well feel like it. I will die because I want to." Now, here's the important note, though. Did you notice what three of Jesus' final statements are? Three of them are prayers. Three of them are speaking to God. In his first prayer, he addresses God as Father. "Father, forgive them." In his second prayer, he addresses God as "My God, my God." There's a distance as Jesus is taking the wrath of God. And now, again, now there's restoration. And Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's a peace. There's a trust. There's a giving over of all dependence. How do we know that the sacrifice of Christ was a satisfactory sacrifice, that it was enough, that it was enough to pay for your eternity in hell and my eternity in hell? Before I answer the question, let me tell you this. James 2:10 says, if you have violated one part of God's law, you are guilty of all of it. So if you committed a million sins and Jesus atoned for 999,999 of them, you're still going to hell. It had to be satisfactory. It had to be enough. How do we know that it was enough? Jesus is basically saying, Father, see you soon. He's saying, I commit my spirit to you. I trust you. He's saying, I know you'll see me through this final trial. I know that physical death will not keep me. And as we'll see on Sunday, the resurrection of Christ would be proof that God has indeed accepted Christ's statement, Christ's sacrifice and payment as tetelestai, as paid in full. There's a tenderness. There's a trust. Jesus' very last words before death are to express that he's fully in his loving Father's hands, and you're ready for this, completely expects to survive his own death. That tells me it was a satisfactory sacrifice. And think about all the people in heaven associated with the seven statements of Christ. Matthew 27 says that the centurion and all of his men confessed Christ as the Son of God. Acts chapter 6 says that many of the priests came to faith. Those watching his death walked away repenting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We know from Acts chapter 1 that Mary was a true believer. And of course, the criminal next to Jesus went to heaven that very day. He was the first one there. But to save them and to save you, there had to be a sacrifice. Don't you wish, kind of in your humanity, that we could go through this and say, okay, that's enough. He's done all that work. He's taken the wrath of God. He's thirsty. He's hurting. He's been beaten. Let's just get him off the cross. It's enough. There are a few instances in history of people who have survived crucifixion. It's possible. Let's take him down. Maybe it's not too late. The problem is that the wages of sin is death, and if Jesus comes off the cross alive, you're doomed because he hasn't paid the price. It's not fully paid. He would come off the cross, but to be the gracious, regenerating, perfect, atoning, planned, justifying, satisfactory sacrifice, when he came off the cross, he had to be dead. Our Father, we remember. We remember. And as even now we prepare to receive the Lord's table together, we remember. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for your perfect plan, planned before the foundation of the world, in which, fully knowing and ordaining that sin would happen, yet without touching it once yourself, remaining perfectly pure and holy, you also ordained that your Son would be the Savior from sin, and that by means of the death of Christ on the cross, he would purchase for himself literally a kingdom. A kingdom which was to give all honor and glory to Christ and Christ alone. But to have a kingdom, you need kingdom citizens. And so we have been the gracious recipients of your grace, your kindness in salvation. We thank you and we praise you. And as we prepare now to remember, in many of our minds, the greatest day ever to remember through the Lord's table on this Friday in which Christ was killed, might you soften our hearts to the gospel once again. Remind us of the sanctity, the sobriety, the violence of the cross, which was necessary for us, for our salvation. We continue to honor and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.